Brother David Rice has a very interesting topic for us. The title of it, A Strong West Wind. Brother David.
Well, thank you, Brother Rawson. Dear brethren, it's a pleasure for Sister Ruth and myself to be with you. We esteem it a privilege, and we're thankful for the opportunity. Well, brethren, we're living in a very momentous period of history. We're living in a time when we have seen things in the past year that have surprised many of us, things that have occurred that we may not have expected just to occur in the way that they did. We're thinking primarily of the rather amazing developments that have occurred in Europe last year with the practical dissolution of the communist power bloc in Eastern or Central Europe. Now, we have looked with amazement as countries like Poland, Hungary, East Germany, Czechoslovakia, Romania, even Bulgaria and some risings in Albania have just risen up to demand things that they had been deprived of. And we know that ultimately their yearnings really are going to be fulfilled when the kingdom finally arrives in full power and glory. But we're living in exciting times. And seeing these things go on, naturally the question arises in our mind, is there prophetic testimony regarding the things we are seeing transpiring before our eyes? Now, in a general way, of course, in a general way, we are living in the time when mankind is raising for their rights, awakening to the liberties they've long had denied, preparatory to their real receipt in the kingdom. We believe that irrespective of time calculations, we are living in a period described as the antitypical jubilee, when people are first clamoring for their rights, soon to be restored to them as the kingdom breaks. But what we see now are only the clamorings, only the tumult, incident to their final restoring, really in the future. And yet, when we look at the prophetic word, the first lesson we receive is a lesson of humbling. Because, perhaps not with you, brethren, but I think, perhaps, to many of us, certainly to myself, we have found these events transpiring unexpectedly. Many of us assumed that if the power block of the power of the North was to finally, in the last analysis, come down to the Middle East and invade Israel, that they might do so in a rather secure position. And it seems amazing to us that suddenly that power block seems to be breaking up, somewhat before the final end. And so, in humility, we recognize the fact that our own evaluations of prophecy, our own expectations of events, are very meager and are very humble in light of the realities. And so we want to continue to be earnest students of prophecy, humbly seeking to know what we may know, and always seeking to be cautious about our conclusions. Well, tonight we're going in that vein, in the vein of caution, to try to engage your mind, to suggest maybe there is a passage of Scripture that does predict what we have seen occurred. But again, I want to emphasize, I would like to engage your mind and see if there is reasonable evidence to your mind. And if it is, accept it. And if it does not, but it stirs your minds to think of other possibilities, well then please give us some feedback. Brethren, the area of Scripture that we're going to be looking at carefully this evening is a period which in Revelation is known as the seven last plagues. You have that on your handout. You see that in Revelation 16, the second column, there are a list of seven items. Those seven items effectively are a capsulation of the seven last plagues that are referred to in Revelation 16. Now, it is our perspective, and I know that there's a lot of perspectives on this subject. It is our perspective that the seven last plagues do picture for us a breakdown of the events of the harvest period. That finally, when Armageddon comes, it will turn over the powers that be and introduce the glorious kingdom of God on earth, the thing we've all long waited for. But the question is, when do those plagues start? And this has a variety of answers depending upon the brethren you will approach. we'd like to give some basic, and time will only allow, some fairly basic and superficial reasons why we believe that the plague spanned the entire harvest. And then, hopefully that will be sufficient ground to at least begin analyzing and see if we can break that down and see where we are and see if there's some foregleaming of the events we have seen recently. Well, why do we feel that the plague spanned the harvest? Okay, thank you for that feedback. Why do we think that the plagues span the harvest, that they are comprehensive from beginning to end? There are basically four reasons. One, you'll notice that on your sheet, you have first listed the plagues that fell on the Egyptians at the Exodus. And you will notice that there were not seven, but 10 plagues at the Exodus. But you will notice by reading the accounts, which we won't do because they're lengthy here and time will not permit, but you will remember that the first three plagues fell on everyone. That was the plague where the river was turned to blood, where there was a plague of frogs that came up from the river and inhabited the land, and then a plague of lice that was pervasive throughout Egypt. But after that, Moses specifically made a distinction that now henceforward there would be only plagues upon the Egyptians, but not the Israelites. Now, we will suggest that the division marked here by this separation is the division of the call, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins and receive not of her plagues. That is suggestion number one. Why we believe that the seven last plagues span the entire harvest, because the call, come out of her, my people, was way back at the beginning of harvest, 1878. And therefore, if that is the scene for the division of three and seven, then the seven last plagues are from that time forward, and we believe they would end future, because we believe Armageddon is the climax of the events of this old world. Secondly, let's turn to Revelation 16, verse 15. Notice one brief scripture that is part of the seven last plagues. In this case, it's part of plague number six. And we're not going to read what plague number six is. Just this little caution that appears there. Revelation 16, 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Notice that that advises caution to those living at the time of this plague that Jesus would be secretly present, that they must give attention to their course and their walk, and they must keep your garments pure. Doesn't that mean that there are saints in the flesh that need this admonition during plague number six? If that is true, then surely there have been saints on the earth in the flesh in plagues 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And we will suggest that at plague 7, Armageddon, the saints are taken at the outset. Well, this would suggest then that the saints are in the flesh when the plagues are poured, and that would tend to support the concept that the plagues start at the beginning of the harvest. Reason number three, Revelation 15, verse 8. This is where the scene introducing the seven last plagues is described. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues were fulfilled. Well, when the temple fills with smoke, we remember that this is drawing from an Old Testament experience where also the temple of God filled with smoke. And you remember where that was? That was when Solomon's temple was built and dedicated for service. And when they were dedicating the temple for service, they took the Ark of the Covenant, brought it into the Most Holy, beyond the veil. Then they walked back out, and when they had done so, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Well, what is the Ark of the Covenant being brought into its resting place in the Most Holy? Is that not the Christ class that is brought into their eternal abode beyond the veil? And yet it can't be when the Christ class is totally complete, because then none of the saints would be on earth during the glory of the Lord filling temple and the subsequent plagues. So we believe this takes us to the time of the raising of the sleeping saints, when the ark is brought into the temple And then from that point forward, from the raising of the sleeping saints, which we believe was about 1878 and forward, that would be the scene, the time when God's glory began to fill the temple, his glory being the glory of the risen saints. And the plagues began to be poured out, and the mediation work of the priests would not be able to begin, the kingdom in earnest, until after this period of plagues was completed. We said four reasons. We're going to stop with three. Time is advancing, and we're going to move on. We don't consider we have proved our point, merely giving you some evidence to perhaps be sufficient to build upon. What we're going to do now with the remainder of our time is look at each of the plagues in sequence. We're going to skip plague five, and we're going to come back to that. And we'll tell you up front why. And that is because we feel that we are seeing the conclusion of plague five today, and we're going to give more attention to that later. But we're going to go back to plague one and go through them in order, skipping five, and then return to that later. Revelation 16, verse 1. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now we have, to interpret this plague, one verse. That's all. Not much information here to interpret the first plague. But you know, that's both good and bad. When information is limited, then you can concentrate on what you got, and it almost makes it easier to deal with. If you had a volume of information, it would be very hard to handle it all. All this tells us is, number one, it was poured out upon the earth. Now you see that in column number two on our handout, we have under Revelation 16, earth. Earth was affected. But those that suffered were individual persons. Now notice the nature of these persons that suffered. There fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast. Now, we're going to have to assume some things. We're going to have to make some assumptions. And we're delighted that Brother Parkinson proved the assumption we're going to make here. Then that is that the beast here is papacy. And he spoke about that this morning, and we'll just rest with a reference back to the Revelation 13, where this fact is pretty well laid out. We're just going to adopt that for now because it is the prevailing view, and we've got to build from there. We won't have time to go back and demonstrate particular evidence for that. There was a grievous sore upon men which had the mark of papacy, and upon them which worshipped his image. The great Protestant image that was built up as an imitation of the great beast. Do you see that this is talking about Christian peoples? Christian peoples are what is referred to here. This is not talking about China. These are not the Chinese students, for instance, that suffered incredibly. That's not this. This is very specific to individual Christian persons, but nominal Christian persons, not true Christian persons. Nominal Christian individuals were plagued here, not destroyed, not killed, but they were bothered by this grievous sore. It was a difficult plague. Well, let's compare that now to what happened in Exodus. Exodus 7. Again, for time's sake, we're just going to have to remind you what the plagues were there in the first column here. Time will not permit us really to go in detail through Exodus, but you can look in Exodus chapter 7 through 12 later. But that was the plague of flies. Not a destructive, terrible plague. Sure was a bother. Sure was a difficulty to these inhabitants of Egypt. Now, we've got a third column on this sheet called Jeremiah 50, 35 to 40. And because that may be Maybe a newer passage to many of our minds as we're studying this subject. Let's turn there briefly. Jeremiah 50, 35 through 40. In this passage, Jeremiah is giving a stern warning and prophecy of doom against Great Babylon. Great Babylon, of course, represents mystic Babylon that we know of, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, nominal Christianity. And in Jeremiah 50, 35 through 40, we have the judgment that is going to be meted out to Babylon, broken down into seven steps. Now, they're not called plagues here, but if you have Babylon plagued with seven plagues in Revelation, and Jeremiah shows Babylon meted out seven punishments, it's a likely idea that maybe one's a picture of the other and that there might be a correlation. We think there is. Notice the first one, verse 35. A sword is upon the Chaldeans, saith the Lord, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and her princes, and her wise men. Individual inhabitants of Babylon, individual nominal Christians, that's who's hurt in the first judgment. Now, we're going to suggest, boy, we're going to do a lot of suggesting today. Keep that word in mind, suggest. That's key. We're going to suggest that if the plagues begin at the outset of the harvest, this is the message of present truth, which was a sore distress to individual nominal Christians. It wasn't to the saints. It was a refreshing blessing to them. It called them out of Babylon. But to those that didn't receive it, it was a sore. It wasn't destructive, but it was certainly a gnawing sore, a bothersome sore to them. Well, let's go on a little further. We're going to keep our finger here in Jeremiah, but we're going to go back now to Revelation 16. Revelation 16, verse 3. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. That's it. That's all there is to plague number two. It's on the sea class. Well, now, if the earth class was religious Christian society, the sea class, by comparison, will be the greater element of society. Not just the religious nominal Christians, but, within Christendom, the greater sphere of the country. And we're going to suggest that this marks a prominent disruption of the affairs of Christendom generally. And this was a destructive plague. Every living thing in the sea died. Unlike the previous plague, this is destructive. We're going to suggest this is World War I. A destructive, difficult plague that broke up the powers of Christendom as they existed. Now, let's look back and see what happened in Exodus. Plague number two on our handout in Exodus was the murrain that came upon cattle and beast. Now, the murrain caused them to die. Beasts died in this plague. Who are beasts? What does a beast represent? Well, again, we're thankful to Brother Parkinson for bringing this up this morning. You remember those beasts in Daniel, the seventh chapter? The lion, the bear, the leopard, the goat? Those are governments. Beasts that die in this plague are governments that are dying. And in World War I, governments were disrupted. Governments were toppled. The powers of Europe really had a blow to them. Well, let's look now in Jeremiah and see what that has to say about the second judgment. Jeremiah 50, verse 36. A sword is upon the liars, and they shall dote. Now, that's interesting. I guess all people that lie had a problem here. But that's odd. Look in the margin. In your King James, at least ours in the Cambridge version, has or chief stays or bars. What it's saying is that the chief supports of Babylon are dealt a severe blow here. The governments that supported Christendom are struck. And that happened in World War I. Let's go back to Revelation, the 16th chapter. Let's move on to the third plague. Revelation 16, verse 4. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. Rivers and fountains of waters. Remember, these are all plagues upon Christendom. What would the rivers and fountains of waters be in Christendom? Well, you know, normally rivers, truth, water, represents truth. Fountains of water, well, would be the sources of truth that would flow out and refresh and uplift people. We've received the rivulets of that stream of God. In Psalms, it refers to the city of God being refreshed by the streams. But in Christendom, their streams are polluted. They're corrupted. And may we suggest that here it is referring to the fact that the streams and teachings and doctrines of Christendom were found to be bloody. They became blood, verse 4. They became non-life-giving. It became apparent that the teachers and leaders in Christendom had nothing really good to offer. Now, in fact, what happened here historically? You know, before the First World War, there was a pervasive view in Christendom that mankind was going to proceed upward and onward, and the Christian nations were to be the implement of this advancement. They were going to proselytize nations and advance the Christian persuasion and convert the world. Today, some still may have this hope, but very few think of this as a real prospect. But it was different then. But when the First World War came, boy, did that change things. No, this world isn't going onward and upward, and world conversion is not in sight. The goals and dreams that Christendom had were dissipated. And as a matter of fact, in retrospect, they could see now that their doctrines and teachings and leadings just led nowhere. They had no life, no vitality. We believe this was the natural reaction to the First World War. Now let's go back in our mind's eye to Exodus, and we see that the third plague there was the plague of boils. But in Exodus, there's a very particular mention of individuals who suffered by these boils. Of course, it was pervasive, but it specifically says that the magicians that countered Moses and Aaron every step of the way could not stand up to them here because they were afflicted by the boils. The magicians, the leaders of religious thought, they were afflicted. Here, the fountains, the very sources of their thoughts, the leaders, the teachers in Christendom, are shown to have nothing but bloody, unholy, unproductive doctrine. Well, let's go to Jeremiah, the 50th chapter, and see what the judgment was here. Jeremiah 50, verse 36. The second half of verse 36. A sword is upon her mighty men, and they shall be dismayed. There's their mighty men. There's the leaders, teachers, the instructors of Christendom. And they find out that, after all, they are afflicted because they have no good answers. The fountains of water, the teachers in Christendom, are afflicted. Well, let's turn back to Revelation 16 and proceed one more to the fourth plague. And this is in verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Now, we live in an area here in Southern California, where we experience a lot of sunshine. And it's difficult when it gets hot. Here, it's intensely difficult. The power of the sun was to scorch men upon the earth intensely, and it caused them gnawing difficulty. It caused a real problem. The sun we usually think of as the sunlight of the gospel. And we believe that is correct here. There came a time in Christendom after the doctrines they had held were realized to be just death-producing, not life-invigorating, that they changed. They changed those old doctrines in a remarkable way. But all for the worse, not for the better. Too bad they just didn't accept the harvest truth and prosper. But no, the change they made in mainline Protestant denominations was to go into modernism. The old concepts didn't work, old fundamentalist persuasions, so they changed to modernism, which effectively wipes out the very heart of the gospel. The Bible was written by good-meaning men and has a lot of moral maxims for us. Christ wished us to live good lives as best we're able. The scriptures are not necessarily a reliable guide for us because they don't give factual truth. Doctrinal purity in the scriptures is not possible. This is modernism. These concepts swept throughout Christendom. And today, in the mainline churches, that's what you've got. If you want anything akin to really Bible-believing Christians, You got to go to the fundamentalist smaller divisions or the Baptists. But the mainline Protestant denominations, Methodists, Presbyterians, Anglicans, it's a wash. And what is the heart of the gospel truth, the sunlight of the gospel? The fact that Jesus really was the Son of God. He really died for our sins. There really was a fall of man. We really need the ransom. There really is integrity of doctrine in the Scripture. They can't stand to this. That is a rebuking, scorching heat to them in their modernist situation. We believe that's what's referred to here, by the sunlight scorching them with great heat, because it's so diametrically opposed to their new concepts. Well, if you go back to Exodus, it's the plague of hail. Hail again, hard-cutting truths, the hard truth of the gospel, a difficulty for them, just like the sunlight of the gospel was in Revelation. And if you go to Jeremiah, the 50th chapter, you'll see that it's a sword upon her horses' doctrines. They're rebuked, they're scorched by the sunlight of the gospel. Well, we said we would skip plague 5, so we're going to jump plague 5 and go to plague 6. And plague 6 is described for us in Revelation 16:13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, here on the board, we have those three elements just called out for our collective attention. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And it says that they have a message going out of them, and the effect of the message is in verse 14. They are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle to the great day of God Almighty. I misread that, but you get the thought. And so what we see in the sixth plague is these three entities issuing decrees from their pompous perspectives that tend to gather the kings to Armageddon. Now, before we can even begin to understand that, we've got to understand what these three entities are. Well, let's go back to verse 12. We should have started there, actually. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water there was dried up. And therefore, he saw these collective elements give this proclamation, this united declaration that gathered the kings of the earth to Armageddon. Now, the Euphrates, you remember which prominent river of the world that is. That's the one that supports Babylon. So this is a plague upon the waters of Babylon that are dried up, and the people dry up their support to great Christendom. So they got to do something. They got to do something about this withering of their support. So what they do, the dragon, the beast, and false prophet, are gathered together in some kind of an association as close as they amicably can, because they're like thorns folding together, and they take a unified position. Now, let's just stop there for just a moment, and let's go to Jeremiah, the 50th chapter. We'll get back to this revelation in just a second. Jeremiah 50. Verse 38. Here's the next judgment. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried. For it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. What? That's a parallel. That's the river Euphrates being dried up, a drought upon their waters. Waters of Babylon are the Euphrates, so that fits. And we'll stop there. Now, we need to identify the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The beast we've identified, papacy. No problem there. The dragon, well, that's Satan. But it doesn't do just to say Satan. That's just too broad. In Revelation, there are four titles for Satan. The dragon is only one of those four titles. And each of those titles has a particular meaning when it's used. Dragon, there's the title which represents his usurpation as a tyrant of power. In other words, the powers of governmental control that he is controlling. So we have the government, Western governments, the papacy, and false prophet. Now, time indeed is short. The hour is late. So we're going to have to skip some details. And we're just going to summarize the false prophet with this thought, which is quite pervasive among the brethren, that the false prophet is allied or composed of Protestantism. Now, earlier in Revelation, there were two other creatures that appeared. There was a two-horned beast, and there was an image of the beast. Do you remember reading about that in Revelation earlier? And you know, those two things are never destroyed in Revelation. What is destroyed, however, is this false prophet. And when it's destroyed in chapter 19, it is described in terms that the two-horned beast was described in. And this is why most brethren feel that the two-horned beast, the Anglican Church, the image of the beast, caused confederation, combined together to make the great false prophet of God. Now, the only point we wish to get here is simply this. The false church systems are weakened. The River Euphrates is dried up. What do? To secure their power? They start to come together. They're never really going to come together thoroughly. They're separate organizations. But they try to come together for collective support. That's the point here. That's the point of what happens during this plague. Well, do we see any hint that that endeavor is being made today? We do. The Anglican Church today would love to come to a closer rapprochement with the papacy. There's one big problem. They don't recognize the Pope. And that's going to continue to be a problem, so they never will mesh. But they'll just try to come together for unified support. And the World Council of Churches is right there with their Protestant Federation, endeavoring to come to rapprochement with the papacy as well. The church systems are endeavoring for a rapprochement. Now, some brethren feel that when that occurs, it'll be a time of great prominence and great persecution for the brethren. Others feel, no, it just means they're trying to come together for mutual support in whatever way they can, and it will be a weak alliance. Whatever it will result in, it's not yet finished, because they're still trying to do that today. That has not yet climaxed, so we cannot look historically backward to see the fulfillment of this. And the next plague, Armageddon, definitely future. So where are we then? The first four we've seen passed. Number six is not complete. Seven is ahead of us. Well, by elimination, we're in plague number five. Let's see. Let's turn to plague number five, see what it's all about, and see if it gives us any hint for what's going on today. If it has a glimmer of hope here, we're on the right track. Plague number five, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast papacy, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Jeremiah, it says that the treasures of great Babylon were robbed. At the very heart of Babylon, great papacy herself. Have we seen papacy undergo difficulties of a substantial character so that it would be marked by her own spokesman? We have. We have seen significant difficulties in the 60s with Vatican II. They had such difficulties. The Pope at the time said, maybe it was after that shortly, the church seems fated to die. They were gnawing their tongues for pain and retracting their former utterances. 40 saints that were canonized, some of which drove with people's cars with them to protect them, were declared to be figments of their imagination, never really saints. Fish on Friday, no longer a restriction. Things were changed. There was a major shakeup. Today, it doesn't seem that way because Pope John Paul has really gone a long way to paint the face of Jezebel. Really gone a long way. But they really had a blow back there. What caused papacy's woes in Europe? You know, some of the most heavily communist countries were Poland, other small areas that have been incorporated into Russia now, and the Eastern European countries, heavily, heavily Catholic. And the communist power was a plague to them. Now let's see, let's go back, and here we do want to turn back to the prophecy in Exodus, to the description of the plague in Exodus. Let's turn back there and see what it says about this fifth plague. Now, Now, this was in the ninth chapter. No, excuse me, let's see. This was in the tenth chapter, thank you. Tenth chapter, verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show thee my signs before him. And let's skip down a little bit. Verse 13. Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind all upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. This was the plague of locusts that covered the land and devoured all the green things. Might this represent that difficulty which came upon great papacy with this east wind, the power of the east dominating Eastern and Central Europe? And not only their physical domination of those countries, which was intense, but also the repercussions of the leftist leanings and the liberal element in church society as a whole, which effectively weakened the church so much that they required things like Vatican II, which to this day conservative Catholics rue. They rue the day when they had to change their proclamations. They look back to this day to the Vatican II as a low point of their experiences. Conservative Catholics. Liberal Catholics loved it. Well, how did this plague terminate? Verse 14. It was a severe plague. Locusts went up over all the land of Egypt. Verse 15. They covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. And now in verse 19, after Pharaoh says he's going to change his mind and let them go, Moses prays to the Lord. Verse 19, the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea, and there remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. What's happened to the communist locusts today? They're being pushed back by the west wind, pushed back out of Central and Eastern Europe, even where they came from, the East, Russia. They're having real problems. And we don't know how this is going to result. We're just looking at what has occurred and wondering with you, is this something that we have seen in our day? Have we seen the strong west wind push them back? Have we seen a rolling back of the influence of these locusts preparatory to the next stage in Revelation, the sixth plague? Perhaps so. Perhaps so. Perhaps. We suggest. Those are key words here. We're looking with eager interest to these prophecies, brethren. We don't wish to be dogmatic here. In conclusion, there are lessons which come to us from studies of this sort. First, lessons of humility, recognizing how much we don't know, and therefore how cautious we need to be about our prophetic concerns. But with that humbling, with that humbling of appreciation for how little we really know, still keep an intense earnest interest in the things that are transpiring. You know, Proverbs 25, verse 2 says, It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. It's like Sister Judy Smith said, her favorite program these days is the news, because that's full of exciting developments. And it captures our earnest interest, because we know what it's portending. We know it's portending the soon breaking forth of God's kingdom, something which has our earnest interest. Volume 1, page 14. When thus interested in the Lord's work, we may serve with the Spirit and with the understanding also, not as a servant merely, but as a child and heir. And the third lesson in closing, a lesson of patience. You know, back in Exodus, Moses didn't have instant success. You know, before even one plague came upon Egypt, Moses was ready to give up. He was longing for the deliverance that he knew was promised, just as we long for that deliverance. We long for that kingdom that we know is coming. When he came back to the Israelites, he gave them three signs. One was the rod he cast down and it became a serpent. Then he put his hand in his bosom and it came out leprous. He put it back in and it was restored whole. He poured out a pitcher of water upon the land, and it turned to blood. And the Hebrews, when they saw this, they said, "We believe." And it says, the last part of chapter 4, they bowed and they worshipped. And they were so thankful that the Lord had heard their prayers and was going to deliver them. But in the 5th chapter, it all turned around. Moses went to Pharaoh. He says, "Let my people go. Jehovah has sent me to release these people." And Pharaoh said, "Who is that God? I don't know him. I won't let them go. And furthermore, I'm going to double their burden by taking away their straw, and they'll have to gather their own straw and make as many bricks as before." And Moses was crushed. The people were in rebellion. And they weren't in rebellion against Pharaoh so much as they were against Moses. And in chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, the Lord pours out his heart before Moses pours out his heart before the Lord and says, "Lord, why have you sent me to these people? Why have you not delivered us from Egypt? Why have you caused this turn of events?" And the Lord had not even started to do what his plans were to do. He assured Moses that the fruition would come, that there would be distresses, that he would free his people. And then in the succeeding chapters, you see the 10 plagues poured out that finally led to the deliverance. Well, brethren, we yearn for that deliverance. We yearn for the accomplishment of the full inauguration of the kingdom. That's still before us. But let us be patient. The vision may seem to tarry, but it will come fulfilled in its own time. We have that glorious hope, and we should remain earnestly thankful for it.
Thank you, Brother David, for that thrilling lesson on prophecy. We love to see prophecy being fulfilled. I don't know if our nominal friends love to see prophecy being fulfilled, but we certainly do. It reinforces our faith in God's precious promises. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it's done in heaven." So to that end, we pray. We pray for the kingdom. So we will now conclude with prayer by our brother David Rice.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we are thankful to Thee for the opportunity of our fellowship and our nourishment here today spiritually. We do thank Thee for the wonderful events unfolding in our day, which we know are leading us to the final establishment of Thy promised kingdom. We pray that with this glorious prospect before us, we might endeavor to keep our lamps burning, to keep our robes pure and clean, to resist the defilements of the world and apply to Thy Son's blood for cleansing where we are afflicted. We do pray forgiveness for our shortcomings. We thank Thee for the hopes we have. We do pray Thy forgiveness and overruling providence in anything said amiss. We pray Thy Spirit to remain with us in our departing fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.